I want to begin this sermon with a story. Some of you may have heard this story, but I picked it up in a book somewhere, and I've used it regularly because I think it's very powerful. Jenny grew up on a cherry orchard near Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a little old-fashioned, tended to overreact to her nose ring, her music, and the way she dressed. One night, in an argument with her father, she screamed, "I hate you. I never want to see you again." And that night, as she had rehearsed 1,000 times in her mind, she ran away, catching a bus to Detroit. The second day in Detroit, she met a man with the biggest car she'd ever seen. He offered her a ride, bought her lunch, and gave her a place to stay. He even gave her some pills that made her feel better than she'd ever felt in her life. The good life continued for about a year. The man who she now called boss taught her a few things that men like, and since she was underage, men would pay a premium for her. She lived in a penthouse and ordered room service whenever she wanted. But after a year, she became ill and her boss became mean. Soon she was out on the streets without a penny to her name. The little bit of money she made turning tricks all went to support her habit. One freezing night on the street, sleepless and hungry, Jenny was overwhelmed with a longing to go back home to the cherry orchards, the warm home, and her golden retriever. Sobbing, she called home three times, only to get the answering machine. The third time, she said, "Mum, Dad, it's me. I want to come home. I'm catching the bus, and I'll be there about midnight tomorrow night at the station. If you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus and go on to Canada." On the 7-hour bus trip home, Jenny began to have doubts. What will I say? What will they think? Will they even show up? Will they even be there at the station? When the bus finally rolled into the small station, the driver announced, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life. She nervously checked how she looked in a compact mirror, and as she walked off the bus into the terminal, nothing could have prepared her for what she saw. 40 people at midnight standing there, uncles, aunts, cousins, brothers, sisters, mum and dad and grandparents, all of them with silly party hats and blowing silly noisemakers and holding banners and a big banner that stretched the entire terminal that said, "Welcome home." As her eyes welled with tears, her dad lunged forward out of the crowd to grab her. She said, "Oh, Dad, I'm sorry. Her dad interrupted and said, "Shh, child. We don't have any time for apologies. You're going to be late for a party. We've prepared one at home." No doubt you know that story. 1,000 times over, not so much told in a modern way, but in the parable of the prodigal son, who, whatever else happened in that story, involved a decision to go back home. A decisive moment to turn around and go another path. Now, over these past weeks, we've been working our way in this sermon series through 6 little diagrams in a presentation or a summary, a snapshot, a screenshot of the Christian gospel, the Christian message called Two Ways to Live. And if you look in your pink service sheet, you'll find there the 6 diagrams, and we're up to number 6, which is divided into 2. Which talks about the two ways to live, hence the name of the pamphlet or the presentation. And this is decision time. And just to explain what's going on here, you'll notice that in the diagrams, the first diagram, which we'll call 6A, looks very similar to another one in the presentation, number 2. And 6B looks very similar to number 1. And what seems to be happening, what is happening, is that there is a plan for us to go back to where we were when we started, number 1. And it's almost as if we're returning to where we've come from, where God made us. It's a bit like if you're travelling in your car, you want to get to a destination, but you're pulled over by the cops and he looks over your car and says, this car is unroadworthy. You're going to have to get out of the car. You can't drive it anymore. You won't be able to get to your destination. The only way you can get there is if you make a detour through the repair shop. Then you can get to your destination. Now, this presentation and the teaching of Jesus and what we know of the Bible says that God made everything. He made us. And we, as the prophet Isaiah says, we all have gone astray like sheep. We think we know a better way. We think there are better things out there to set our affections on than the God who created us. But the problem is we can't control ourselves or our world. Our car is unworthy. It won't get us to our destination, and it needs to go through a repair shop. So what will God decide to do? What could God decide to do? Now, this is my first point. I've got 3 points this morning if you're taking notes. Before we talk about what we've decided for God, we've got to look at what God has decided to do for us, and we'll summarise the presentation so far. Then we'll look at making a decision. Then we'll look lastly and more briefly about what if I've got a friend I'm trying to help reach a decision for Christ, but I don't know how to do it. And we'll look at two tools that might help us to do that. But God's decision for us has been that he could bring down the full force of his justice. God has every right to stop unworthy road cars being on the road. Our sinful lives continuing on as they are, because that is tantamount to ignoring God, to rebelling against him and wrecking his world. And we have an innate sense of justice that when those sorts of things take place, someone must pay. And someone must pay. Now, that's what God could have decided to do, but what God did decide to do was something entirely different. And stepping him in himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, his son, he died in our place. He suffered God's wrath so that we didn't have to. He took the penalty that we deserve. And as Paul writes, he became sin for us. That is, our substitute. And then God raised him from the dead. Why was that? Well, it was to prove that his death on the cross was effective. You couldn't see when Jesus was dying on the cross, even if you were there, that he was dying for sin. You could see that he was dying. But dying for the sins of the world, that's invisible. How do you know that it took place? The resurrection is the vindication of God's claim that this was really happening. His resurrection also meant that he had power over death. That he is now, as God raised him up to be at his right hand, he is God's right-hand man. And he is Lord of all. His power over death, his rising to be the Lord over all means that he is fully able to transform us. Now, that's what God decided to do for us in his grace and mercy. He's like the father in the story who's standing there waiting for his daughter or his son to return and embraces him. And behind what God has done for us is almost an irrefutable offer. What we're offered is in returning the presence of God. Living in the presence of God is a wonderful thing. It involves the peace of God. It involves not wrath anymore. It involves the abundant life that Jesus talked about, the eternal life. Not that it just goes on forever, not just timeless life, but eternal life is a quality of life. It's the quality of life that God himself enjoys. Abundant life, Jesus says. It's the life that he offers. It's rich and wonderful, free from guilt, free from fear, free from aimlessness. There's the irrefutable offer of the Holy Spirit that God will send, and he will actually live by his Spirit within the believer. Such closeness represents his presence among us. It's an irrefutable offer to hand the wheel over, the helm over, to someone who's a better manager of my life than I am. And he's someone who will give me confidence on the day of judgment that I'll be declared innocent. All that because of what God has decided to do for me. Now, secondly, it stands to reason that when someone decides to do something for you or to give you something or to offer you something, that always requires a response in return. So let's turn our attention to making a decision. What does this mean and what does it involve? I want to say four things. The first is, it does require a response. You see, we can hear the gospel message and think that we're not making a response to it, we're just sort of sitting loose. But that's not the case. I have a sister who lives in Queensland, and we don't see each other very often. And we don't send Christmas presents or birthday presents anymore. We're getting a little old for that, and all the kids have grown up. But when the kids were little, we were in that process, and Susan would send me like a birthday present or a Christmas present in the mail. But often the jolly thing was so big it couldn't fit in the letterbox, so it was left at the post office, and I got a little card from the post office saying, "There's a package here for you. You need to come down to the post office to pick it up." Now, I had a choice of three things to do. I could ignore it, I could delay it and say, "Oh, I'll wait until next birthday and then I'll pick up two presents rather than one, save myself a trip," or I could just go down and pick it up. But see, when someone does something or gives something or offers something, it automatically requires a response. That leads me on to say the second thing. To make no decision is a decision. Let me get this right. To make no decision is a decision to make a decision. Does that make sense? What I mean is, if I say I'm not going to decide on this, that's a decision, not to do anything. I don't know if you've heard this. Some of you may have. When a minister has a wedding couple before him, a bride and a groom, and he comes to ask them to accept each other, you know, "Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And the answer is, "I do," or "I will." When it comes time for the couple to respond, they have a number of choices open to them. You know, like for instance, the groom, "Do you take this woman?" "No, I don't." That's one option. Wedding's off. We don't proceed any further. Or he might say, "Yes, I do," and we go on. Or a third option is that he remains silent. He doesn't say anything. He acts like Humphrey B. Bear. And in that case, the wedding does not proceed. Because a lack of a positive action or a response is assumed to be a refusal. It's assumed to be a rejection, to say nothing. So when we're laying this open, and when you're considering the Christian faith, I don't want you to be under a cloud here to assume that if you can just sort of think that the Christian faith is like osmosis. It's like catching a disease. You can't do anything about it. It's just there. You wake up with it in the morning. No, there's a decision to be made. And once you hear the gospel, you always make a decision. Even not to make a decision is to make a decision. Third point about making a decision. Modern evangelicals did not invent this need for taking a decision to follow Christ. We did not invent it. The evangelical church right wing in the States did not invent it. The born again movement did not invent it. You've heard about altar calls and crusades where people are called down to the front, you know, the buses will wait, conversion experiences, you know, make a decision, send in the money, sign the card, all sorts of procedures, but they weren't invented. The idea, the techniques may have been invented by modern people. because Jesus constantly called people to make a decision. He called people to respond to him. He laid out some information about himself, about the kingdom of heaven, and he said, make your decision. Think about some of the parables, the parable of the foolish man building his house on the sand and the wise man building his house on the rock. And Jesus says the difference between them is that the foolish man is foolish because he decides not to build his life based on the teaching of Christ. The wise man is wise because he decides to build his life on the foundation of Christ's teaching. But it's a decision. Foolish, wise. What about the two paths? There's a narrow path that leads to the kingdom of God, and there's a broad way that doesn't. Pick your path. John chapter 3 verse 36 is actually the text that goes with this presentation, diagram number 6. And note that this is just 20 verses after John 3:16. Same context, same person speaking, and it says, probably less well known than John 3:16, whoever has the Son, referring to the Son of God, Jesus, whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son does not have life, for the wrath of God remains on him. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? But the point that I'm trying to make to you, if you don't know this already, is that it's not the modern evangelical church that invented that black and whiteness, one or the other. We got it from Jesus, who was very clear on it. He called people to make a fateful decision, but it wasn't a complicated decision. It was a very simple decision. Some decisions are complicated. I went down the other week, I needed to buy some razors. And, you know, when I was growing up as a boy, you went into a shop and there was only one razor to buy, you know. And a packet of blades was a packet of blades. There was, you know, Wilkinson's sword and that was it. Now, I walked into this shop, you know, I couldn't decide whether I should have one blade, two blade, three blade, four blade. And if I chose the fourth blade, I could option for a sideburn cutter on the reverse side of the blade. I then had to decide if it was a flexible blade or a rigid one. And then the jolly things have batteries in them. They vibrate as well. And I thought, wow. So I walked out of the shop and resolved to grow a beard. So complicated. We make things so complicated. This is really simple. This is simple as getting married. The actual process of getting married on the day is quite simple. The minister says, do you take this woman? The answer is, I do. Do you take this man? The answer is, I do. I can even summarise those words into one word. Yes. Is God my maker? And did he make him for myself? Yes. Am I a rebel? Am I a lawbreaker deserving God's punishment? Yes. Am I blinded by my own prejudices against God? Yes. Did Jesus shed light on God like no other person ever has? Yes. Did Jesus die for my personal sin? Yes. Did Jesus rise to be the Lord of all and to be my Lord? Yes. Does he have power to transform me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Yes. Pretty simple, isn't it? We complicate it so much. And it was Jesus who made it simple. Fourth, saying yes to Jesus also includes saying yes to his messengers. You might like to look up Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats that we read earlier. Just to have a look at this a little more closely. The normal reading of this passage is people understand Jesus to be talking about some universal brotherhood of mankind, and therefore the message is a social welfare program. If you're good to other people, you'll be a sheep, not a goat. In its wider context, I think there is another meaning. You'll see down in verse 31... Jesus starts by saying, the Son of Man, referring to himself, when the Son of Man returns, that's incredible, isn't it? Even at this stage, Jesus is anticipating his own resurrection. when the Son of Man returns in glory, and he sits on his throne, a place of authority. All the nations will be gathered around him for judgment, and he will separate people into two groups as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. Sheep on the right side, goats on the left side. One accepted, one rejected. On what basis? Well, he says to the sheep, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When do we do that? Whenever you did it for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me, he says. The goats say, you know, when do we not do that? Whenever you didn't do it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you didn't do it to me. The key to unlocking the meaning of this passage, this parable, is verse 40. Who are these brothers of mine? And in Matthew's gospel, they always refer to the disciples. You see, it's the response that people make to the messengers that Jesus has sent out that determines whether or not they receive Jesus. It's made clear in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? And then pointing to the disciples, Matthew tells us, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. These brothers of mine are the messengers of the gospel that Jesus sends out. It's very similar to the first mission that Jesus sent the disciples on back in Matthew chapter 10. And when he sent them out, he gave them these instructions. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. What is Jesus saying? What he's saying in this parable is that to receive his messengers is to receive his message, which is to receive him. Ask yourself this question. When I use the next couple of words, which I'll mention in a minute, what wells up in your heart? What wells up in your thinking? And the two words are Christian preacher. When I say those two words, what immediately springs to mind? Is it something like, oh no, here we go again. Christian preacher, Bible basher, irrelevant, switch the lights off, go to sleep, boring, what a joke. Is that the sort of response when you hear those two words? That's very dangerous as far as Jesus is concerned, because a predisposition renders a person impervious to the message, and therefore the message being about Jesus renders them impervious to him. Now, in the parable, Jesus is saying that's to be a goat. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 10. How shall they call on the one that they haven't believed in? How shall they believe in the one that they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach without being sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. When you hear the term Christian preacher, do you immediately think bad news, or do you immediately think great news? It's telling, isn't it? Now, in this little presentation, it says, you know, the decision is to cross from running my own life my own way, which will always end up with God bringing down his judgment, to not living a good life, not turning over a new leaf, but receiving Jesus. Jesus talked in terms of making a decision where we receive him as a person. You can do that because he's risen from the dead. He's not in the grave. He's here now. Can't see him, but you can appropriate him by faith. He's here. Okay, third thing. What if, you know, some of us have got friends who are looking into the Christian faith. If I put it bluntly, how do you help them cross the line? How do I help them, you know, make a decision for Christ? And sometimes people don't just make one decision. It's sort of incremental. decisions. Here are two tools. I'll just quickly refer to them because we haven't got the time to unpack them entirely, but I'll leave it to you to follow them up. If you go to the website, St. Thomas's website, and / Bible studies, you can download the questions that the groups have been using. And under the sixth diagram, the sixth study, they have a little summary of the five responses that people give, usually, to hearing the gospel. There are some, for instance, who say a flat no, this is not for me. Some will say, I'm already a Christian. Some will say, I'm a fence sitter. I'm neither 6A or 6B. I'm just somewhere there in the middle. Some will say that, yes, I want to change. I want to cross over. I want to become a Christian. And some will say, yes, I want to do that, but not now. Now, that little presentation gives you not only some readings, but some key questions to ask to lead people on to the next stage. So I commend that to you. The second thing that you may not have seen before, but has been around since the early 70s, I think, is a thing called the Engel scale. It was invented by, guess, a man called Engel. And he recognised that in the process of people considering becoming Christians and following Jesus, there were different stages that they often went through. And it went from minus 10 down to zero, which was their point of deciding to follow Jesus. Now, I'm going to read these through because the genius of it is to recognise that if someone is at, say, minus 9, you don't try and jump them down to zero straight away. It may be that you go to the next stage that they're ready to receive. He says that minus 10 is someone who almost knows nothing about the Christian faith, but they have an awareness of the supernatural. Minus 9 is they have no effective knowledge of Christianity. Minus 8 is that they have an initial awareness of Christianity. Minus 7 is they have an interest in Christianity. Minus 6 is that they are aware of the basic facts of the gospel. And minus 5, they grasp the implications of being a Christian. Minus 4, they have a positive attitude to becoming a Christian. Minus 3, they are aware of a personal need of salvation. Minus 2, they are challenged and make a decision to turn to Christ. Minus 1, they exercise repentance and faith. 0, they are a new creature. And Engel says that if someone has, for instance, minus 8 level of understanding, they have an initial awareness of Christianity, then the next thing to do is to expose them to more so that they move down to minus 7. They have an interest in Christianity. So you might look at some of the claims of Christ about himself and step them through that. The other thing Engel says is that if you're helping a person this way and you come to a blockage, they can't move any further, you go back one step and keep going that way. You don't go back to the beginning. Now, it's a bit hard to explain that without actually showing you the graph, and if you'd like a copy of it, I can easily get it to you. Just speak to me after the service. But there's two little tools, the website, the Bible studies, and the Engel scale, that I've found really useful in helping people come to understand the faith and cross the line. Well, God has decided to do something wonderful for us. Our decision is always a response to what God has done to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, a person. And I hope that's been helpful in terms of how we help other people to cross the line as well. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to understand this, that to sit in the doldrums and not to decide, believing that there's no decision made, is actually a decision. Please guide us, strengthen us, move us by your Spirit. We do know and appreciate that we cannot bring people into your kingdom. That is a work of the Spirit. But we pray that as we try to follow Christ, decide to follow him for the first time, or lead some of our friends and relatives, to consider his claims, that you would give us a measure of your spirit to do the things that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.